We have taken our three sessions today, opening up on the future life, and we're talking about this life now is really a prelude to the future life. And let me give you a little overview of what we'll be doing beginning next Sunday on the rest of this. Our first category will be death and the dead, the original plan of God, the hour of death. We'll look at length of life, suicide, euthanasia, capital punishment, white light at the end of the tunnel, and what Scripture says about either hastening or prolonging life. We'll look at the occupation of the dead. Where are they? Do they see us? Is there reincarnation? We'll do the resurrection of Jesus and of believers and how it affects us. We'll do the judgment seat, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the last judgment, and then hell and heaven. Now, that's not a I think that's a complete list, unless I discover something in between that needs to be added to it. But this will be a complete covering of the... You know, I picked up all of the systematic theologies, and you look under eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and almost nobody covers the afterlife or the future life. Hell, heaven, and the features of it. It's a very neglected subject. And basically, is there a book on the future life? I know of only one attempt that was made by René Paché, who was a Frenchman. Outside of that, there is very, very little on the future life or the afterlife. So I'm excited just simply because I'll be learning, and I know that one of the keys to teaching is if the teacher isn't learning, students don't learn. So I'm looking forward to getting right back with it tonight after class and continuing to study through on this. We've talked about Jesus calling the man the fool who does not give any consideration to the afterlife. And now let's look at the example and the testimony of Solomon. Testimony of Solomon. And then we'll look at the testimony of James. Solomon testifies concerning this life and the way he views it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now remember, whenever we go to the Old Testament has literature of all different types. For example, Genesis is narrative literature. You have poetic literature, like in the Psalms. But you have a body of literature that we've talked about before that is called wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature, the subject matter of this literature, is to pick up on the perplexities of life. And certainly life is filled with perplexities. And I'm talking about things such as, why is it that the evil seems to triumph so often? Why is it that righteous people suffer so much? Or, bottom line, if you haven't discovered it yet, someday you will ask the question, why isn't life fair? Why is it that some of the best people suffer the most? And God has designated three areas for that, three books. Or we could put it this way. The wisdom literature takes up the why questions of life. What is the purpose of living? Why do we live? And so forth. And the library of wisdom literature is made up of three books. It is made up of Job. And Job has one perplexity of life that Job went through, never got an answer, which is, why do the godly suffer? Why wouldn't God put a special protection so his own do not suffer? Why do they suffer when they don't deserve it? And why do those seem to prosper that seem to deserve suffering? Why is that the case? The second would be, and again, the book is the book of Job. The second is Proverbs. And Proverbs simply looks at everything out there and says, how do we live life well? How do we live life well? Or, to use the word that the Hebrew uses, how do we live life skillfully? And have you observed that some people handle life really well? They seem to handle their marriages well. They seem to handle their children well. They handle their occupation well. And everything is they always get their loan on the day when interest is lowest. They seem to have foresight and insight into things. And then you have people that are, I don't know, you understand the Pennsylvania Dutch expression, are klutzes. Is a klutz an unusual word for anyone here? It just means a doppus. It's somebody that's all thumbs. I mean, they can never get the key in the lock because things are always work. And I have trouble with that because sometimes I get doing something wrong, and when I'm doing it wrong, I begin to get mad. And the madder I get, the more your brain, you know, won't work anymore. And so here you are, furiously trying to open the front door with a toothpick and can't figure what's wrong. And Proverbs recognizes people, some people are really skillful with life. They handle relationships with people well. They seem to get along with all kinds of people, and they live life skillfully. And Proverbs is instruction on how to do that. Then you have the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is designed to say, what is the point of living anyway? And Solomon deals with this. And let's go to Ecclesiastes to see the way he deals with this life. Ecclesiastes 1. And that's where we want to focus tonight, on his view of this life and how, had he viewed eternity, he could have been very different. Chapter 1, verse 1. And this is expressing his philosophy of life, the way he looks at things. The words of the preacher, and preacher does not mean clergy, it just means anybody with a message, a kohila, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then notice he summarizes life in 5 points. Vanity, it's the Hebrew word meaning empty. Emptiness of emptiness, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptiness, all is emptiness. And that is his view of life. You come down to chapter 1 and verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear with hearing. You can't see enough to be happy. You can't hear enough to be happy. That is his view of life. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you, that is life, with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. This also was empty. Chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is empty. And so, basically, the theme of Ecclesiastes is human philosophy of life. I think it's interesting that if you would survey many of the known atheists, Volpert to Voltaire in history, do you know what their favorite book inevitably in the Bible is? They all love Ecclesiastes. And I think the reason is because it's an expression of human philosophy. And that means you find a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes that is contrary to Scripture. Now, let's define that a little bit. You say, well, how could anything be in the Bible that is contrary to truth? Doesn't the fact that the Bible is inspired mean everything is true? No. The doctrine of inspiration does not mean everything that is spoken in the Bible is true. it means everything spoken in the Bible is truly recorded, but not true. And it's important to remember in Scripture that you have three basic speakers. Satan speaks, man speaks, and God speaks. All in the Bible. When Satan speaks, you can always count on this. What it says he said, he really said, but it was a lie. Satan's words are lies. Now let's test that out. In the book of Genesis, he says, in the day you eat, you will not die. Is that true or false? That's a lie, isn't it? Is it inspired? Sure it's inspired. Inspired means I chose to record Satan's lie accurately. So inspiration does not mean it's true. It simply means it's true to fact. This is really what Satan, and the Scripture will come along and say, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, I want you to put in Scripture this lie of Satan. It can be a lie. Whenever man speaks, what is it? Well, it may be true, or it may be false. You have some of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's see. He records in one place, for example, about... well, look at chapter 4 and verse 9. No, that's not really it. I'm thinking of the portion, and we will find it in a minute. But his thinking is this. Everybody, the fool and the wise, the good and bad, all go to the same place. And he's thinking of the grave. Fools die, wise men die, everybody goes to the same place, so why be one or the other? Is that good doctrine? It's not good doctrine at all, but it's the Holy Spirit saying, Solomon had some really confused ideas, record them. And inspiration means they should be there, it doesn't mean that they are true, and we will find in Ecclesiastes that Solomon is going to say some things that are just really off the wall, completely contrary to true doctrine. God also speaks, and of course the declarations of God are always true. And therefore, always important in reading the Scripture to ask yourself, are these the words of Satan? Are these merely the words of man? I think of one in the New Testament where Gamaliel was talking about Paul and said that if what he's doing is not of God, it will come to nothing. Do you agree with that? Do you think he was really right? Witness the growth of the cults. They all came to nothing, haven't they? No, they've grown quite well. I would simply say that the Holy Spirit is saying that's what Gamaliel thought. But it doesn't necessarily mean that what Gamaliel thought was divine truth. This is always an important principle in study of the Scriptures. Now, as Solomon looks at life, you can really divide his book into three parts. Number one, his problem. And his problem is in 1:1-3. That is followed by his experiments with life. And the experiments with life are the major part of the book because they go from 1 and verse 4 clear through chapter 12 and verse 12. And then after that, he comes to a conclusion. But notice at the beginning, you have two ways his problem is stated. First of all, the problem that he's dealing with is how to evaluate life. And if you notice in verse 2, as we just read, five words describe it. One word description repeated five times. Empty. You have it stated in a sentence in verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. That's why it's empty. The ear is not filled with hearing. That's why it's empty. So he states his problem. And then he goes about to say, I'm going to experiment and see what I can find and what I can do that will bring fulfillment in life. And we'll look at five of them. First one is the pursuit of satisfaction. This is all the way through the theme. The pursuit of satisfaction, and it will be by, number one, science. This book is so relevant to the day. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And the thought behind it is, if you can figure out the scientific laws of the universe, you'll be filled up, and you'll be happy, and you'll be satisfied. And notice some of the ones that he gives. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Observation. Men live and die and live and die and live and die, but what happens to the earth? It remains on. So the life cycle of man, coming on the heels of the life cycle of the next man, on the heels of the life cycle of the next man, but the earth remains. 5. The sun rises, the sun sets, hastens to the place that it rises again. Then he describes the winds blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The winds continue swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. And involved there would be things that have been discovered, the Coriolis effect. What do you have in verse 7? Scientific principle. What's verse 7 describe? It's a water cycle, isn't it? The rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And so you have a description of this cycle. And coming down to the end of all of this observation, he concludes that I still am finding no satisfaction at all. He moves from that to a very close subject, which is satisfaction by knowledge. The more you learn, the better you'll get, and the happier you will get. Chapter 1, 12 through 18. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. So he's going to learn everything that he can possibly learn. Verse 14, apparently, at least in his view, was successful. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is empty, and in pursuit of wind. And you stop and think, do joy and satisfaction increase with the proportion of your satisfaction and inner tranquility and happiness? Is it true that would you advise someone if you want to be happy, get a college education? If you want to truly be fulfilled, get your master's degree. And if you really want to be the most joyous person that ever walked on earth, get a PhD. You wouldn't recommend that. Why? Because knowledge is not, in fact, does knowledge increase or education increase your spiritual insight? Does it increase your moral perception? We have a problem with drugs today, don't we? You know the first place from which it came? College. Remember his name? First man to advocate expanding your mind by the use of drugs. Timothy Leary. Remember the man? Anyone remember him? I'm not sure whether it's Berkeley or Stanford or where. But thank you, Dr. Leary, for what a wonderful contribution you have made. Your utter brilliance, speaking from your professor's chair, has wrecked lives by thousands. And therefore, Solomon recognizes the emptiness of this. Now, let's, moving out of these things, get into the area that is practical for us. Satisfaction by pleasure. And I could not help when Betty called this morning when she said you could see Branson and it took 1 hour and 30 minutes to go one block. And I wanted to think, pleasure-seeking, mad idiots. All running to some place that will make your spine tingle. And you will sit there for an hour and a half to move one block to get to see whatever you see there. And it shows how we are so totally dedicated, are we not, to pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure. But it is wrong to go insane over pleasure. Well, look at Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is 1 through 11. And in this chapter of 11, or this section of this chapter of 11 verses, Solomon describes all of the things that he surrounds himself with. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. There's his conclusion. But notice some of the things that he did. Life is for laughs. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of pleasure, what did it accomplish? Now, mind you, this is not an ascetic speaking. This is a man who knew how to mix it up in life. And really, from the human's point, live. Is there anything you can identify with in verse 3? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. That's drugs, isn't it? On this kick, that somehow the good feeling that comes from this will stimulate my body, and my mind was guiding me wisely. Boy, that's some of the early advocates of marijuana. Is it a mind-expanding experience? And that's as old as Solomon. Solomon said, I tried to stimulate myself physically, and I tried to stimulate my mind to guide me wisely, and so forth, and so forth, and that again. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses, notice the plural. I planted vineyards, notice the plural. I made gardens, plural. Parks, plural. I planted them all kinds of fruit trees, plural. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than those who preceded me. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of the kings and the provinces. I provided myself male and female singers, pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And in verse 10 makes a statement that I doubt if anybody else in the Bible could ever have made. Because verse 10 states something that none of us can do, no matter how much we would like to. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Can you give me one good solid reason why no one sitting in this building can do that? Simple. I can't afford it. Can you? Can you think of never window shopping? Never saying, I would like to save and get that thing someday, but I can't now? Solomon never window shopped. He saw it, he had it. And what's his remark? It's empty. And so again, the futility of dumping everything into this life is very clear. 4. Satisfaction by money. And as someone said, money is not first, but it's far ahead of everything that is second. Maybe so. But nonetheless, you look at chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes and verse 10. And believe me, this man knew what he was talking about. According to, well, we'll look at the statement and then go to it. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. There was an interesting statement, I think I put it down, about life, trying to get meaning out of it. Remember the atheist Clarence Darrow? At the end of his life, he made an interesting statement. He was asked how he could describe his life, and he said, "I would describe my life by Luke 5:5. We have toiled all night and taken nothing." And it's an interesting testimony to the very same thing that, and again, it does not mean these things are wrong, but it means they will never fulfill what man needs and wants. So chapter 5, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Now keep your finger here and look at 2 Chronicles 9:13. So much of this life by people is spent on futility. I hope you're saving every penny you can save so you can be buried in a golden casket. Wouldn't that be neat? 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13. "Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." That figures roughly 25 mil. Could you be happy on 25 million a year? My guess would be yes. The truth is no. Can't really do it, because you know what will happen if you have 25 mil per year? You want 50. If I had 50, I'd be happy. And you get 50 and you're not happy, you say, "Well, if I had 100, I'd be happy." And it never stops. Last experiment, and if you want to go back to chapter 7, satisfaction by marriage. Well, marriage, sex. And in the latter part of chapter 7, Solomon bemoans the fact that he is still seeking a woman that would satisfy him. 28, "Which I am still seeking, have not found. I found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these." Well, unfortunately, he just married bad every time. 700 wives. 300 porcupines. Concubines. Can you imagine 1,000 women? That is one per night for three years. And he still says, it's not there. Thus the theme. Now, coming down to his conclusion is found in chapter 12. Have to add that not only was Solomon not satisfied, he was also a very tired man. Now, bringing it all around to a conclusion, he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw when you will say, I have no delight in them." Now, what he's really saying is this: enjoy life while you're young, because when you get older, nothing works. And isn't that true? You know, when you want something and you're young, you can't buy it. When you can buy it, you can't use it when you get it. And coming in this section, he begins to point out, poetically, "Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble," he's got the shakes. Have you ever eaten at the Shake House? Furs cafeteria? And everybody's jello trembles. I'm sorry. I'm getting there, so no offense. Saw one the other day that had some red jello, and I swear that jello was gonna launch. The mighty men stoop The grinding ones stand idle because they are few, don't have any teeth yet. You can afford the good food now, except you can't chew it. And you're reduced back to gerbers again because there's nothing to chew anything with. Next one's easy. Those who look through the windows grow dim. And I've gone from glasses to bifocals to trifocals. And only God knows what is next. No focals or whatever, polyfocals. And those that look through the windows grow dim. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. You can't really hear like you used to. And even though in age your ears have gotten bigger, they have not gotten any better. And you may look like a taxi cab going down the street with its doors open. But nonetheless, your nose is bigger, but you don't smell any better. And your ears are bigger, but you don't hear anymore. You hear less. One will arise at the sound of a bird. And, you know, anyone that knows anything about a little of age knows that I'm just 58. But, you know, I woke up anymore 4 or 5 times in the night. The cat jumps on the bed and I go through the ceiling. I mean, the cat could have licked me head to foot 15 years ago and I would never known it. And that doesn't improve. So Solomon's philosophy is really not very good, is it? It's really the same as the one of Luke, the rich young man who said, you got to get it all now. And Jesus said, you are a fool. Isn't it amazing? The wisest man that ever lived was also a fool. When it came to recognition of how this life ought to be lived in the light of eternity. And I think he does bring in God to the picture very much later down in verse 13. This conclusion, when all has been heard, is respect God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment. And I think he does at this point begin a little bit of view of the future. In the future, every act will be brought to judgment, everything which is hidden, either good or evil. But another example of a life that has to pack everything in the now and does not view eternity at all. Now, for our final passage on the subject, let's go to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. What is it they say? One of the advantages of growing older, and when your memory begins to slip, you got to think positively. And remember, now for the first time in your life, you can hide your own Easter eggs. And never remember where you hid them. James 4. Now notice, James 4 is a little section in the Word of God that pertains to the shortness of life. And basically, I think we can revolve it about two things. The theme that begins way back in the beginning of chapter 4 is worldliness. And what do we mean by worldliness? We mean, on the negative side, no orientation to the future life at all. Or no orientation to eternity. No orientation past the grave. The grave is the last thing that you orient to, and it's a diving board from which you leap, and who knows what is happening after that. And basically, that's worldliness. Unfortunately, we have misdefined worldliness by thinking worldliness is people who go to movies, people who cut the lawn on Sundays, women who wear shorts and all of this thing, and this is all world. It has nothing to do with it. Worldliness is the way we think. And it simply means our whole orientation is to time. Or we might put it this way. Worldliness is soul, S-O-L-E, time adjustment. That's all we adjust to. That's all we think about. That's all we live for. That is all that is there. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he's coming back to the fact that associated with worldly attitude is self-sufficiency. And so let's put the little section of verses down in two ways. First of all, we'll look at the man's plan, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, and see if this doesn't really describe the organized person. Today or tomorrow, we shall go into such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Notice five things about the plan. Notice, by the way, it is totally worldly because it's associated only with time. Notice number one. This man confidently selects his time, today or tomorrow. He selects his time. He says, I can work it in today or tomorrow. What does that assume? It assumes that there is a today or tomorrow. That's a big assumption. Today and tomorrow, we shall go into such and such a city. He selects not only his time, he selects his place. We know when we will go, and we know where we will go. Third, we will spend a year there. He selects or plans his time. His stay. We'll be there so long. Third, we will buy and sell. He selects or plans his activity. He knows what he's going to do, how long he's going to do it, when he will do it, and where he will do it. Now, I have to admit, I guess I get a negative. I wish I were that organized. But this is the man he's setting in front of it. And then notice finally in verse 13, we're going to make a profit. He selects or plans his profit. And putting all those things together, you have to say, well, that is really commendable. This guy must use a day timer and get everything all put together, where I'm going, when I'll go, how long I'm going to stay, what I will do, and what I will gain. And that is having it all together. The problem is not the planning. The problem is what this omits. And James then begins to point out that it's worldly because it omits something. So notice the plan is followed by the correction. And it begins in 4:14 through 16. Yet, verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So the first thing, you have overlooked a fact, a very important fact. And the fact you have overlooked is life is a poof. What if tomorrow is your poof day? And the vapor disappears. Really, as we said many times, a believer ought to learn from everything that he sees and be brought back to Scripture. When you see a poof of smoke, a little bit of steam, can you look at the boiling pot and learn doctrine? Sure you can. You can sit there and looking at the pot and say, there's my life. It went like that, and now it's gone. And therefore, again, in life, we need to learn to read back to the doctrines of Scripture because we're surrounded with them on every point. Again, the rich young ruler, he didn't know that either. That was not what he understood. You've overlooked a fact. Life is a vapor. Life is a poof. 4:14-15. No, just 4:14 now. 4:14. Second, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this as that. Now, what does that do? It says, plan, that's fine. But it omits something. If God so wills. And those words transfer this from human arrogance into submission.
And what is he saying? If the Lord's wills, we shall live and do this or that. And therefore, it is a recognition of sovereignty. You need to understand sovereignty. God can chuck your plans at the drop of a hat. And in his sovereign way can mix up your world, my world, anyone's world in a moment because he's on the throne. I'll ask for responses, but I think you can give your own. Have you ever had God just take your plans and turn them upside down? Without consultation? Or with asking, would you mind? God does not have to ask, would you mind? God acts in his own sovereign way, and this man has an attitude of worldliness that resists that. Sovereignty is often, when it's good, it's really neat. But when it's bad, it's really ugly, isn't it? When, it's been 3 or 4 years ago, one Sunday evening, I pulled up onto the freeway out here and was maybe a quarter mile by, and I felt the car rock, and it was a whoosh. And someone had come from the lane opposite and come close enough to my car that it shook it with the wind. And I just sat there and I said, I'm so grateful that God was in sovereign control. However, if that car had been 12 inches farther, I'm not so sure I would have been so thankful for God's sovereign control. But the truly mature believer learns to see the sovereign hand of God, and we're so grateful when it works together for what pleases us, but sometimes it does not. When it is worked together, we set back and praise him, but we should do so in all circumstances. Finally, overlooking the sovereignty of God, and then verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You need to understand God's sovereignty. You need to see your arrogance. You need to see your arrogance. And arrogance is that which omits sovereignty and submission to God. You need to admit your arrogance. Now, the final and the concluding verse, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do. And actually, the article is present in Greek. One who knows the right. Or the good. One who knows the good or the right. And does not do it, to him it is sin. What would the right be in this context? Wouldn't the right be a life of, that recognizes the shortness of life? That we need to do. We need to understand the sovereignty of God over life. That does not cancel planning, but it cancels all planning. That does not preface with the words, if the Lord will, we will do that. And I take it, had that man added to his plans and gone to these plans this, and had gone into that town and been thrown out, or couldn't get an occupational license, or got one and didn't make any money, he wouldn't come out with an ulcer. Because he said, before I went in, I submitted to the plan of the sovereignty of God. All right, that's all we want to say now about the relationship of eternity to life. And we will start next Sunday at 10 o'clock with another very fundamental fact, the fact that death was not originally part of God's plan at all. And then we'll proceed through the passages that deal with the subject of the future life. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We are aware of our own perversity, our tendency to want to pursue that which is empty, and then be surprised when it doesn't satisfy us, even though you've told us so before we tried the experiment. And we all confess to doing this over and over in life. We confess to planning without submission, to planning that insists on doing it our way and does not preface all of that is, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that.
And we pray that in these coming sessions we will learn to live this life in the light of eternity in Christ's name.